Taking your Bibles, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 once again and Exodus chapter 20 as we continue in our gleanings from the book of Deuteronomy. Moses reinstating the heart of the covenant. We're considering the Ten Commandments, studying the second commandment, but this is actually lesson 4 in our series on Moses reinstating the heart of the covenant. Turn first to Exodus chapter 20 and reading verses 4 to 6. Exodus chapter 20, 4 to 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Notice the two negatives. No bowing, no serving. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And that's not a negative attribute in God. Now, to you and I, jealousy can be evil. But with God, God can be jealous because he knows, as we saw last week, that there is no other God. And any other would-be pretender that we create, God gets jealous in a sanctified sense. I get jealous because I'm stupid. Okay? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we find Moses restating this once again in verses 8 to 10. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In our Nine Marks of a Healthy Church series, we have learned recently that God is a spirit, and that he dwells or he fills all that he has created. Therefore, to use any physical item, or to use any physical object, to remotely represent the Almighty, borders on two things: total foolishness, or total spiritual insanity. If you look at the text, look at verses 8. God clearly says there's to be no graven image or any likeness. Now remember, you and I, as we learned last hour, you and I are image bearers of God. So is God guilty of idolatry? We're image bearers of God. But thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness of anything, notice, in heaven above, that would include the stars, the planets, anything that's on the earth, that would mean anything from animal, plant, bug, man, anything, a whole spectrum, or that is in the waters beneath the earth, fish, any type of aquatic creature. And yet, beloved, when you study human history from the fall up until now, you have to admit that there are many cultures today who have taken the creation. They have taken half man and half animal, put them together to represent their gods. That's the first point I want to make here this morning. Since we know that God is a spirit, and that God is omnipresent, he is everywhere at the same time, the question is begged, what physical representation, what type of an idol, what type of a statue, what type of an icon, what type of anything graven, can you take this awesome God and boil him into a neat little package and somehow represent him by way of plastic, stone, or by wood? There's no way that anything can remotely represent the Almighty. Well, the next point I want to show here this morning is I want to show us by looking at several verses, I want to show us the vanity or the foolishness of idolatry. Okay? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah, the 10th chapter. And for those of you who may not know, the passage I'm about to read is normally used by those who take a negative view of Christmas as denoting the Christmas tree, believe it or not. And if you read it and you pull it out of its context, you can have a heyday showing that a Christmas tree is an idol. And if we have time, we may be able to look at it. But look at the first five verses of Jeremiah 10. Hear ye the Lord, hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. So God is going to show us a certain practice that was practiced by the heathen. And be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the custom of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. Does it sound kind of familiar? They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as a palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be borne, meaning you have to carry this object, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Now on the surface, if you wrench this out of its context, believe it or not, the entire passage goes from verses 1 to verses 16. In this passage, the prophet Jeremiah is describing in detail a practice by the people in his day. And beloved, guess what? It is not referring to a Christmas tree, but it is referring to what is normally called or known today as a totem pole. The ancients at this time would go out, they would find a palm tree, they would whack it at its base, trim it, and then they would decorate it with silver and gold and beads and baubles, and they would bring it into their home and they would begin to bow to it. It was basically, to use a term more understandable for us, it was nothing more but a totem pole made of wood. It was not a tree decked with silver and gold. So we're not talking about a Christmas tree here. But notice in verses 5, the prophet begins to chide the heathen in their practice. He tells them, this thing doesn't even speak, and yet you worship it. This thing has to be carried, you have to carry your God into your home, from the field into the house. Next, he admonishes the house of Israel, do not be afraid. And I would say that this fright would be generated through superstition and fear. Now, beloved, you may not be able to appreciate this, but I can as a former Catholic. I can honestly tell you that when I was kneeling down as a 5, 6, 7-year-old individual, and you're looking up at a statue that's towering 20, 30 feet tall, and you honestly think the eyes of that statue are actually watching you, and when you would walk in the church and all the statues that were around you, beloved, at 5 or 6 years old, wherever you walked, those eyes on those statues, everywhere I walked, those eyes were just watching me. There was a dread. You may not appreciate this, but I can appreciate it. There was a dread. You felt as if God was watching you through those stone statues. And when I would kiss the feet of Mary, or light my candles, or say my rosary beads, my prayers and my devotion was being directed to the statue, because I was taught that the statue was a representation of the Almighty, or Saint Joseph, or baby Jesus, or the Virgin Mother. That's the folly of idolatry. And here he tells them, don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. Beloved, idolatry is very powerful. And those of you who were not raised in that ought to be very, very thankful. Okay? But I can relate to that. And I'm just being honest with you. I honestly felt that God was in that statue and he was watching me through those set of eyes. Look at verse 8. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of what? Vanities. So my dear friend, according to the Bible, any form of idolatry whereby the person takes that image, that icon, or that statue, whatever, and you make that as a representation of the Almighty or a representation of Christ, and you begin to shift the devotion rightly given to God to the statue as a crutch or as a means or as a help, the Bible calls that the doctrine of vanity. And the word vanity comes from a Hebrew word, which we'll see next week, that means to be empty, foolish, aimless, purposeless, without any value. Look at verses 14 to 15 of the same passage here. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. The founder is the one who would make the image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, the work of errors in the time of their visitation. Notice, they shall perish. Those are strong words, friends. Strong, strong words. It's an image of falsehood, and the scripture says it is the work of error. And beloved, there are countless religions today whose the parishioners are slavishly brought into a fear of superstition and dread to an object that cannot move, that cannot speak, can't even hear a prayer, and if you cry out to your little statue, the god can't even jump off its pedestal and even render you assistance. The folly of idolatry. Turn now to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel, the fifth chapter. By this time, Daniel is an aged man. He's no longer the scrappy little teenager you find in chapter 1. And Daniel had the privilege of serving under King Nebuchadnezzar, who in chapters 3 and 4 fell off the theological wagon, if you will. As I mentioned before, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in the second chapter, and Daniel was able to cipher that dream for him. And then Daniel reaches out to the king. King, if you do the right thing, God will bless you. Well, the king gets arrogant, and he builds a big statue representing himself and his kingdom and his glory. The band strikes up. Everybody has to bow down, but there's three Hebrew boys who would not bow down, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know the story. And they're cast into a fiery furnace, and Jesus comes and walks with them in the midst of the fire, and not even one hair is singed. Well, in Daniel chapter 4, the king has another dream. He sees this tall tree with all the birds just nesting in that tree. And then he sees a couple of watchmen coming with big old axes, and they hack that tree down to the stump. They leave the stump, but the tree is removed. And Daniel interprets that dream that that tree represents you, Mr. King. You have elevated yourself, Mr. King, and God's going to take you down a few notches. Matter of fact, you're going to be sick for 7 years, and you're going to walk like an animal, you're going to move like an animal, and you're going to eat grass. You're going to grub grass for 7 years until you learn God is king. Nebuchadnezzar learns that lesson quick. Well, guess what? By the fifth chapter, guess who's ruling? His grandson, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is now hiding behind his stone walls. The army of the Medes and the Persians are circling the city. And Cyrus the Great does something. He knows he can't conquer the walls, so he diverts the Tigris River, whereby his army can walk right into the city on a dry riverbed. And while they're diverting the river, Belshazzar is holding a drunken orgy. And he calls for all the silver and gold goblets and the vessels used in the Solomon's temple for the worship of God. And they pour their wine and their liquor and they toast to their own gods using God's holy vessels. And God appears in the image of a hand and begins to scratch something on the wall. And the king's knees begin to rock. And they call the aged man Daniel. And Daniel has to shuffle in there as an old man. And he reads the handwriting on the wall, and he looks at the king and says, "Buddy, your days are numbered. God has you in his judgment hand, and this night you will die." But before he gives him that message, he reminds him about his grandfather. Turn now to Daniel chapter 5. I said all that to give you verse 22, so you can kind of get the background. Daniel chapter 5, look at verse 22. "It is thou, O king." I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. Chapter 5. I was in the wrong chapter. Chapter 5, look at verse 22. I'm sorry. "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." Daniel has to remind the grandson here, you knew exactly what happened to your grandfather when he rose up his hand and when he rose up his heart against God, and God struck him down with 7 years of sickness. So Belshazzar was no ignorant fool. "Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of this house before thee. And thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou has not glorified." So we're also taught here that anyone who dabbles in idolatry is doing disrespect and doing spite against God. I like that part where Daniel says, "You know something, King? The God in whose hand thy breath is." And dear friend, that truth also applies to everyone in this room this morning. The very breath in your lungs, and the very beating of your heart, and the very blinking of your eyes, and the flowing of the blood through all the arteries and the capillaries in your body, my dear friend, is simply by divine permission. Your heart can stop right now, and we'll be conducting your funeral in a few days. Dan, you have to remind this. It's not the gods of gold, silver, and brass, and tin that keep you pumping, my dear friend. It's the God who you are now violating his honor by taking holy vessels and pouring your wine and your booze and drinking to the gods who don't exist. And at this very hour, the army of the Medes are outside waiting and coming for you. This night you will die. And history records Belshazzar died that night at the hands of King Cyrus the Great. So we're told that anybody who dabbles with idolatry is not bringing glory to God in the sense of true worship. In the sense of true worship. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now stop and think. There are very sincere people today in very sincere, honest faith, who worship idols. They incorporate idols in their worship. And it may be pretty. It may be colorful. You may want to take pictures of all these things and just have them in a photo album to show people that you were around the world and you were here, you were here. And people just give their heart's devotion to these things. Beloved, the Bible says it's wrong. Because, my dear friends, how can you take the Almighty? How can you take He who is Spirit and package him into a little 3-foot statue and say, "Here is my God"? But Paul is much more to the point. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 19. Here the Apostle Paul is unfortunately dealing with the misbehavior of this particular church. They had many, many problems. And someday, if we ever choose to do a series in 1 Corinthians, we're going to be forced to plow through their dirty laundry. This church had some dirty laundry, and Paul had to deal with it. Well, he has to deal with their misuse of the Lord's table. And beloved, look at the strong language starting in verse 19. "What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Bob, are you saying that those who dabble with idolatry, though they may be sincere, and though they may be fine and upstanding people, and these people are morally sound, they wouldn't even hurt a fly? They worship devils. I didn't say that. Paul did. And not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Sounds like that second commandment, doesn't it? Are we stronger than he? You can almost draw the inference that as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, our second commandment this morning seems to still be in vogue. It wasn't done away with because Jesus came and fulfilled the law. But would you agree that the language here is very strong and to the point? Beloved, and we're not saying this in a mean sense whereby we're going to clobber people with our theology, but we're saying this to be truthful. And yes, beloved, truth hurts. Okay? As I mentioned before, when any war starts, guess what the first casualty is? Not the soldier. Truth is the first enemy. And truth is the first casualty of any battle. And we have to be truthful this morning. Idolatry is wrong because God says so. But here the Apostle Paul is quite blunt. Those who serve idols, those who worship them, in any capacity, are doing it to devils. And not to God. Well, the third consideration this morning I'd like to give you, and because of our time, we may just turn to one of our verses. I want to give you some characteristics of idols. And there's five of them at least. The first one, you may want to jot these down. We won't turn there because of our time, but I may turn to one. In Deuteronomy 4:28, we are taught that idols are insensitive to the world around them. As we read so far this morning, they have eyes, but they can't see. But when I was 5 and 6 years old, by God, when I was in that Catholic church, beloved, I'm being honest, I felt that every time I moved, Mary was watching me like a hawk. And St. Joseph was in that corner, and when I was doing this, swear to God, he was watching me, man. He was watching. That's the superstitious hold of idolatry. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have feet, but if you say, hey, little idol, come help me, that idol can't pop off his pedestal. And you can cry and cry till you're blue in the face. That idol will not even move. The eyes are lifeless. The idol is stone. It's dead. It has no life. And you can cry. And I've seen people cry and beat their chest with tears coming down, lighting all type of candles. And the statue did not even blink. It was insensitive to my heart's cry. Another characteristic is found in Isaiah 40, verse 20. It says that the idols shall perish, but God is eternal. You know what happened in the Protestant Reformation? When Martin Luther began to turn Germany into the Protestant faith, or into the Lutheran understanding of the Christian faith, do you know what the German peasants did that was so nasty that even at the end, Luther was forced to tell the kings and the princes to kill the peasants. You know what they did? They went on a rampage. The German peasants, when they learned that Mother Rome had deceived them for hundreds of years, they took their farm instruments and they broke into the Catholic churches in the 1500s throughout Germany, and they bashed all the idols. They took hammers and they were bashing the crucifixes off the wall. They tore down the statues. So much so that even Luther was forced to tell the princes that civil unrest killed them. His own followers put them to the sword. Beloved, idols perish. In Isaiah 45, verse 20, we are told that idols are unable to render any assistance to those who are in need. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, we are told that idolatry normally leads to a moral degradation to one's society. I'll make an application for you as a former Catholic. You go to any country today that is predominantly Roman Catholic, and I'll name a few. Mexico, Spain, Portugal, Brazil, Argentina, and Italy. Go to those countries. The overwhelming majority of the people who live in those countries are below the poverty line to the max. But you go to a Catholic cathedral or a Catholic basilica, and when you walk in, you're going to find enough gold and silver to feed those poor people. But the Catholic Church will sit with its pompous gold and silver and pearls and emeralds and rubies while their own people die of hunger by the thousands. Check me out. They'll spend all their energy making shrines and statues while the populace eat grubs. Check out those countries. But then you go to another country like America or Great Britain in their past when Christianity was accepted from the biblical point of view, and you did not find your populace living like grubs. There is a relationship between idolatry and even social standing amongst the masses. But turn to this one. Turn to Acts 17:29. Idolatry is the unworthy worship given to something other than God. Look at Acts 17. The Apostle Paul here, I believe, is in the city of Athens. And look what he says in verses 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." See the word superstitious? In other translations, they have used the word religious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription." Notice this. "To the unknown God." Now in Athens, you would find temple on every corner. To Zeus, Aphrodite, to Poseidon, to Neptune, to Venus, etc. And the Greeks were so concerned that they might just have left out one little god. I like this. They had a little separate idol. I mean, a little separate altar. And some poor chap had to come by with hammer and chisel and say, "To the unknown divinity." Just in case. Because we don't want this little god to zap us. We want the crops to grow. We want the cattle to calves. We want the sheep to make sheep. And we want peace. So we're going to give our devotion and our homage to this god that we have no idea. He may not even exist, but there it is. Paul takes that, and what does Paul do? "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Verse 24, what does Paul teach these pagans? Creation. Secondly, that God is transcendent. He cannot be boxed in a building. And when I was a Roman Catholic, you know what I was taught? God dwells in the four walls of that building. Now stop and think by application. You go into a building, I put my hands in the holy water, did the sign of the cross, genuflect, walked down the aisle, found my pew, sign of the cross, genuflect, facing Jesus that was still nailed to a cross, and I sat down in my pew, and then the Mass would then go on. I was taught by the nuns that while I was in that building, God just kind of fluttered in that building. God was just keeping a tab on everyone. But as soon as I walked out the front door of that church and went home, I left my God in that building. That was the interpretation. Paul says, no, the God that you clowns are worshiping in ignorance, I'm going to declare him to you. He's a spirit. He's transcendent. He cannot be put in a temple made with hands. And by the way, he made the worlds. Read on.
Neither is worship with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Paul believed in Genesis 1 and 2, the fact that God made everyone, all of mankind, from one couple, from one blood, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of you. And then look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold, to silver, or stone, graven by art and man's devices. And then notice verse 30. The times of this ignorance, this idolatry, God winked at. It doesn't mean that God was just simply not concerned. Under the Old Testament dispensation, God tolerated to a degree the idolatry of the masses. But now watch. But now commanded all men everywhere to repent. You know why? Christ has come. The final revelator has come. And now there is no need for God to wink at idolatry. You must repent. The fourth thing I want to bring here this morning is this. I want to explain to you and teach you where people used to have their idols, believe it or not. We won't turn there because of time. But in Acts 17:23, we are told that some gods were worshipped at a place called an altar. In Acts 19:27, idols were normally worshipped in a building called a temple. And for those of you who are quite familiar with the Old Testament, there were several of the kings of Israel that were so foolish, and they were captivated by the Gentile gods that were around their nation. Do you know what some of the kings of Israel did? They literally took these stone statues of these Gentile gods that Paul says was nothing more but demon worship, and they brought them literally into the very temple that Solomon built. And the king made a decree. You can worship Jehovah, that's fine. But I'm putting this idol because I'm going to choose to worship this god. They would take these stone idols and move them right into the temple side by side with Jehovah. Friends, when we come to church by way of application, we're not to bring any other idol into our hearts, into this place of worship. Our attention and our devotion and our focus is to be to the true and only living God. And that's why in most church buildings, you have a plain Jane effect. No stained glass windows, no statues. We don't need those. Because our God is spirit. Also, the Bible tells us in Numbers 22:41, you don't need to turn there, but some people had what's called high places. They would find the highest elevated spot in a local area, maybe a hill, maybe a mountain, or maybe a little plateau, and that's where they would congregate. Judges 6:23 tells us that some people went so far as to have a garden shrine, or what's called a grove. And where I come from in Boston, you may not appreciate this, but I saw this quite normal when I was growing up. You go into someone's home to go visit. I go to an uncle's home to go get some chow. And guess what you find in the backyard? All these beautiful rose bushes. Man, the roses and all the flowers. Away in the back, there she is, Mother Mary statue in a shrine, a little altar and a candle burning, provided it wasn't raining. And all the roses made in a beautiful ark. Every home when I grew up, every staunch Catholic had their shrine in their backyard. Normally it was Mother Mary or Mother Mary holding baby Jesus. You see them around town? The little white statues of Mary with the white veil and the blue front. Just drive around. Go in your predominantly Catholic section of town. You're going to find these same little garden shrines. And guess what else? We're going to read about this eventually about Jacob. Some people had what was called a family shrine. You go into someone's home, and they would have a wall, and there would be a niche cut out, And they would have little family gods, little small totems of their ancestors with incense and food. And they would pray to this little family shrine. When Jacob and his wife do finally leave, you know what the younger wife does? She steals her father's gods and she sits on them, on her camel. And Laban goes bananas when we shall read this. His household gods are gone. And he goes after a hunt. And when he finally catches up with his two daughters and his son-in-law, he says, where is my gold? Where are my gods? And you know what Jacob tells his uncle? Search. Because Jacob knew he didn't steal them. When he comes to the younger daughter, she's going to make believe that she's on her monthly cycle. I can't get up, Daddy. It's that time of the month for me. And she lied. And she's laying on the idols. Family idols. As we close, let's consider the question now from the catechism. Listen to this. What is required in the second commandment? All that you've heard from me here so far this morning. The second commandment requires the receiving, the observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. So this commandment, my dear friend, is not just limited to stone statues and icons on some wall. It affects all of us still. Listen, God requires that you and I receive, observe, and keep pure and keep intact all such religious worship and the ordinances as God has appointed. With no mixing of idols and nothing of that fashion. Question 54 says, what is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. And you remember that part of the commandment where it says God will visit the iniquity to the third and fourth generation, but He will bless all those who love and keep Him? Why was that added? The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, His ownership of us, and the zeal of His own worship. So yes, my friends, God is very, very jealous. And that's why idolatry should never be entered into. But beloved, there's another form of idolatry. You may not be guilty of a stone, gold, or silver statue. And I'm pretty confident I don't see too many shrines of Mother Mary in your yard. But there's the God of money. There is the God of self-esteem. The God of selfishness. The God of pride. The God of envy. The God of unholy jealousy. The God of hate. If we're not careful, we can also feed those types of gods as well. And if we bring those into this place of worship, then we are tainting and contaminating our worship that is to be rendered to God. Beloved, if you are not saved this morning, you are still required to render worship to your God Creator. But that worship is to be pure and without defect. I want to end now with an application, and for some of you, it might blow you off your chair. Ready for this? This commandment in no way prohibits man's quest to capture God's creation in its beauty by way of art. There are some people who take this second commandment, and they make the application that even in art, you could violate this commandment. Remember the commandment? No graven image of anything in heaven, earth, or in the sea. And the commandment goes on to say, you're not to bow down to them nor serve them. You're not to bow, you're not to worship. Well, I may be on a limb here this morning, and for some, maybe you or maybe others might think me wrong, but beloved, this commandment in no way is prohibiting man's quest to capture the creation of God by way of art. Can I prove that? Listen to this. God created a universe so vast, with so much color, so much texture, so much sound, so much motion, and so much beauty. Why didn't God make the world in shades of white, black, and gray? Would you admit to me that what God has made is beautiful? So beholding the creation and trying to capture it by way of art is not a violation of this commandment. Some do say it is. I would disagree. Listen to this one. Are you aware that when God told Moses and Solomon to build the tabernacle in the temple, there were two graven images in the Holy of Holies, two golden angels? So was God casting a stumbling block before his own people by telling someone to make two golden carved images of cherubims whose faces would look down at the mercy seat and whose wings touched each other, two angels overlaid in gold? Are you also aware that the veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies was a veil with intricate woven images of cherubims? Is not man made in the image of God? Is God an idolater? He made us in his image. The admonishment of this commandment is not to take the created order of things and try to represent the Almighty by any of these and then bow and serve them in the place of the one who truly deserves our worship. Any mental image of God which attempts to box God in an image we want him to be is also prohibited. God does use images of himself and of his attributes, but they were never given as means to worship, but were given as means to learn. Listen to this. Jesus said that he was a door. Jesus said he was the bread of life. Is not God in the Old Testament referred to as our rock, our fortress, our high tower, our shield, and our buckler? Did God give us those terms in order to trip us up or to cause us to stumble? No, those are mental images that we can relate to God in relationship to his attributes. Are you getting my drift? Here's another one. In the Old Testament, God Jehovah is normally portrayed as a brooding hen over her chicks. Was it wrong for God to give us that image? But he does. When God divided the Red Sea, the scripture says God did it with the blast of his nostrils. Was that wrong of God to use the image of nostrils? It's an image to convey a lesson for us to learn. Let me read something to you as I close. Many devout persons have misinterpreted this command. The understanding is to mean that God is forbidding art. In fact, God instructs the Israelites to make images of cherubims and seraphims to beautify the tabernacle. God is not against image making, rather he is against image making for the purpose of idolatry, because such idolatry is based on a lie, making it evil. The lie says life comes through imitation. The ancient Near Eastern man believed that if you could capture the image of his god through an engraving, a painting, or whatever, he could manipulate the god to his own purposes. He also thought if he could imitate the acts of a god, he could capture the life of that god. There's the prohibition for images. We may not have that problem because we're of the Western mind. But in the Eastern Oriental mind, if you can make an image of your God in your mind, you could capture the attributes and the power of that God and use it for your own power or selfish gain. So my dear friends, this commandment is not prohibiting art. And this commandment is not prohibiting us from our preaching to present Jesus as the door, as the way, as the bread of life, as the good shepherd. We ought not to hide
from the fact that God Jehovah is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our high tower. He is our shield. He is our buckler. He is that brooding hen over his people, his chicks. But my dear friend, we are not to take anything in this created order and substitute it for him, and then take that and then serve it or bow to it as if it was in the place of God. I believe that's the prohibition. And as I mentioned before, there are other gods that we have to be careful. Gods of our hearts that only you see, but God sees. Be careful with those idols. They must be discarded as well. And so may God bless you. And I hope and pray now you can gain a better appreciation of who the true God is. He's awesome. And he is most glorious. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you once again for your word. May you bless your people with the truth of your word. And Father, help us not to rear up idols in our own hearts. And help us never to equate, and help us never to minimize you into a box that God cannot move outside the parameters of which we have constructed. May we submit, though it may be painful, may we submit to the truth of who you are. And help us, Lord, to worship you in that sense, in the beauty of holiness and in the beauty of truth. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.